And I've entitled our message Reality Check. And we are going to look at four sections here: the details, the demand, the difficulty, and the distinction as we trek through here. Now, this reality check will be the third time that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. In Matthew, Luke, and Mark, we're told that he told his disciples that he was going to die. In fact, just in our gospel alone, as I said, it's three times. He told them in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. He told them in Mark chapter 9, verse 21 and 22. And in 9, 43 to 45, linked together. That was one time. So here comes the third time that he is going to tell them. And basically, he's going to give them a reality check. Hey, guys, wake up and smell the coffee because it's brewing. Let's look at what happens here. Let's get the details in verse 32 through 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them. Now, remember, you always go up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter which direction you come from. It's always up to Jerusalem. But Jesus is going before them. And look what it says. And they were amazed as they followed him. They were afraid. So here's what we have. We have the Lord Jesus leading the disciples. Listen, I love that Jesus is leading them as a king, not as a coward. Jesus is not a coward. And by the way, I also want you to know this. Sheep are not driven. Sheep are led. The shepherd leads his sheep. Listen, cattle get led. You know, driven. Cattle are driven. You know, sheep are led. And I love the fact that God uses sheep. I mean, he could have called us cattle, but I'd rather be a sheep than a cattle. They're kind of creepy looking. They're delicious, though. Jesus is leading them up to Jerusalem, but there's something new in his step, something they hadn't seen before. Because notice, listen, it says, as they followed, they were afraid. I like what David Guzik says. He says this: we sometimes don't think enough about the courage of Jesus. It took a tremendous amount of bravery for him to walk straight towards his fate at Calvary, to walk in front of his disciples. The courage of Jesus is especially amazing in light of our frequent cowardice as Christians, afraid to stand out for Jesus. He wasn't afraid to stand out for us. And I thought that was so right, what Guzik said. Listen, here we have Jesus knowing that full well that he's going to the cross to be beaten. He's even going to tell us what's going to happen to him before it happens. And he's not, listen, if it were me, if I knew that I was going, you know, to Los Angeles to be ripped apart, I would like be trailing behind. Oh gosh, I'm going to die when I get there. You know, I wouldn't be in a hurry, but it's almost like Jesus is in a hurry. We'll look at that here in a moment. But I love how Isaiah puts it. And this is important. Watch. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says this: because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like a flint. I know I will not be put to shame. So this is the Messiah speaking. It's a prophetic verse. And it says, I set my face like a flint. A flint was a very, very hard rock. But then look at Luke 9:51. I'm going to read from the King James Version. And it says, and it came to pass, when the time had come that he would be received up, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. That word steadfastly could be translated that he set his face like a flint. I love that. Now, I want you to know that it's not a coincidence that that term flint, that hard stone, is used. Why? Because it's a link to that giant boulder that bled in the wilderness. Remember, whenever we teach in Exodus about the rock that was split in two and 11 million plus gallons of water came out of the rock per day, by the way, that was per day. We said it was a type of Christ, right? That's why Moses, by the way, wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land, was because the second time he was only supposed to speak to the rock and he wasn't supposed to strike it, but he struck it in anger. And that was a misrepresentation of Jesus Christ. So we know that it's a representation. So watch this. I love this. Deuteronomy 8:15. Look at this. Who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents, scorpions, and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water from the flinty rock. That same flint rock. And here we have Jesus heading to Jerusalem with his face like a flint. Why? Because he is that rock that bleeds out, that gives us everlasting life, that once we receive him, we have torrents of living water flowing from us as well. Brothers and sisters, reality check. Do you have torrents of living water flowing from your life? Are you a refreshment? Are you an oasis of salvation to those around you? I pray that's the case. He says that then he took the 12 aside. How many? 12. And began to tell them things that would happen to him. Listen, understand this. Jesus always knows what tomorrow holds. God bless you. You didn't know you were going to sneeze, did you? But Jesus did. Jesus always knows. Jesus knows what tomorrow holds. This cannot be said of anyone else. Do you know that? No one else knows what tomorrow holds. I thought this was interesting. Marriages. Do you know that 100,000 fiancés are left at the altar each year? They didn't know that was coming. The odds of winning the 6 lottery numbers is 1 in 2,200 million. So almost 300 million to one. Yet, because people don't know the outcome, over $72 billion is spent on lottery tickets. Wow. The truth is, brothers and sisters, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. It's interesting. Today, we were praying over there. It was awesome, by the way. We were praying on that lot that God might open an avenue for us to build a new sanctuary over there someday. And we were talking about, you know, the way, you know, is, you know, how close are we to the end? I was talking with Sean and Jess. And, you know, I mentioned to them the fact that, you know, do you realize that the day the rapture happens, someone that day landed their dream job. Someone will be starting their new business that they've been building up and saving up, and they finally got it, and they're going to cut the ribbon and open their doors that day. There's a young gal who's pregnant for the first time, anticipating the birth of her child. There'll be some who have loved ones who have passed, and perhaps even someone who's had a spouse walk out on them that very day. And for them, they'll be glad the rapture came. Listen, the rapture's going to be unexpected. No one knows. Jesus knows. The Father knows. The Holy Spirit knows. But we don't know. That's a reality check that we should make sure that we understand what tomorrow may bring. James chapter 4, verse 13 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your ignorance, for all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him or her, it is sin. You see, the point here is that we don't know. Jesus knew. Jesus knew exactly. Jesus knew everything he would do. Do you realize, here was some of the first words Jesus said. Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. Right? He said that to his mom and dad when they couldn't find him. They found him in the synagogue. He said, where were you, little Jesus? He was like, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? His first words were, I must be about my Father's business. His last words is, it is finished. He finished his Father's business, which was to set his face like a flint, head to Jerusalem, and be brutalized. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was going to happen before Judas betrayed him, before the Romans took him captive, before the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees and Pharisees came at him with anger, before he was sentenced to die on the cross. He knew. The Lord, it was his game plan. I love this proverb. My people perish for a lack of vision. Listen, the one thing Jesus had is vision. He is the visionary. He's the giver of vision. I've often said this too to my leadership. Someone who has a vision, people will follow. People will follow the person who knows where they're going, who has a vision, who has a direction. That is so important. Now, here's the thing we have to be careful of, folks. If we could be following someone whose vision is evil. We have to follow someone who's prayerfully following God's design and not some fleshly, worldly, or man-made design. We need a reality check daily. Verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Now, why? Jesus says, hey, we're going up to Jerusalem. It's like he's saying, charge. Da, 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 da. Jesus is determined to love us. Jesus is determined to love you. He is headed up the hill because we are headed down to hell. I like what David Livingston said this. If you don't know, he was a Scottish physician and he was a missionary and just an awesome, awesome guy. He said, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. It is emphatically no sacrifice. I say rather it is a privilege. He also said, if a commission of an earthly king is considered an honor, how can the commission of a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? Listen, if Jesus tells you to do something and you're doing it, we should never focus on, well, you know what I had to give up? I had to give up backgammon. I had to give up, you know, doing 19 holes this Saturday. Look, give up. You don't give up nothing to serve the Lord. You give up a pillow and a blanket. Listen, brothers and sisters, serving God is an honor. Following him should be a privilege. We should be in awe of the fact that he even wants us in his crew. Reality check. Why do you serve him? Because it's your spare time? It's a hobby? Even scarier, why don't you serve him if you don't? I'm not picking on you. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. Watch. And the Son of Man, so he says, we're heading up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, this term, Son of Man, comes from Daniel chapter 7. Because someone will go, wait, Pastor Randy, yes, I thought he was the Son of God. Well, he is. But this is a title, it's a divine title of the future ruler of the earth. What? Watch. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He says, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. Now, notice it says, like a Son of Man. What does that mean? That means it looked like a human. It looked like a person, looked like a son of man, like a person that looked like a man. That's all it's saying. Coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Who's that speaking of? Jesus. In his earthly reign, in his kingdom reign. So he's the Son of Man. In other words, he is God come down in flesh, and he looks like any other man. That's the point. That's what it means. It's not a lesser title. It's actually a declarative title of the fact that he is a God-man. Verse 34, and he will be mocked and scourged. Do you realize how bad scourging was? Scourging was so bad, it took two Romans to scourge. Why? Because one would get tired of whipping, because they whipped with all their force and they dragged it and whipped it forward and they whipped it back. And so they had two guys doing it because you would get tired. Imagine the person being whipped with the cat of nine tails. I'm not going to go into detail, but you can imagine. So he's saying, look, I'm going to be whipped, be mocked and scourged and spit on, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. In Matthew's account, Matthew says, deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. And on the third day, rise again. So he told them, look, I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be mocked, humiliated, and crucified. They knew what crucifixion was. Now, we're going to see here in a minute that these guys still don't get it. Understand, Jesus must be rejected so that you and I can be accepted. That is so important. When we talk about the cross and the death of Christ, we must always speak of the resurrection. See, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus didn't just come to die on the cross. He came to die on the cross and then raised from the dead. See, that's the point. I love that. And Jesus is the Savior. We know that. Why? Way back in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. His name is Jehovah Saves. That's what his Jesus means. Look, it says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, Jehovah Saves. And he will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. How about John 44:42? Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, I want to make this clear as well. Savior of the world, not that everyone will be saved. No, no, no. Savior of the world in the sense that anyone can be saved. That's what's important. The world has only one Savior, but everyone gets to decide whether they're going to accept him. Some people struggle with that. No, he's not the Savior of the whole world. He's only the Savior of the elect. No, he's the Savior of the whole world. It's just not the whole world is going to be saved by him, and that is freedom to choose. But this is the third time that the disciples don't really understand. And in fact, Luke chapter 18, verse 34 says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. I sit there and go, come on, guys. Jesus is giving you a reality check. Third time is a charm, right? But then I think to my life and think, how many times do I have to hear God reprimand me? And I still don't get it sometimes. But this is heavy. I think love is blind. Honestly, I think they loved him so much, and they were in so much. He was so much their superhero and beyond any superhero that you can't even imagine him dying. I remember I'm kind of into comic books, you know, more so when I was a kid, not so much anymore. But I loved comic books. I had a lot of comic books, and I remember when the first comic book or the comic book came out that said that Superman died. People lost their minds. How could Superman die? People were literally getting angry. I don't know if you knew that, but people were mad. Superman can't die. And imagine, that's a fictitious character. Jesus is real and far greater than Superman. He's God. So I kind of get it where the disciples would go, you know, he's saying he's going to die, but I don't believe it. I'm sorry. That can't be it. We'll look at that here in a moment. Look at the demand in verse 35 through 37. I love this. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Notice they don't tell him what they're asking. They just say, "You're going to do for us what we ask." Well, what is it? Well, just tell us you'll say yes. And they want to hook him first because they know what they're going to ask is ridiculous. And when he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory." That's all. That's all we want. The two most prominent seats in all of heaven. Forget Moses. Forget Abraham. Forget Jacob and David and Solomon. Forget all those guys. Give us your glory. Now, by the way, I mentioned this last week. In Matthew 20, it tells us that their mother, they sent mommy to speak on their behalf. Now, remember, you go, wait. See, he just told them that he was going to die. Now, but you got to also remember, he just told the rich young ruler to sell everything he had, give to the poor, and come take up your cross and follow me. So maybe they were thinking he was speaking metaphorically. We'll see here in a moment. But how insensitive, right? Isn't that insensitive? I'm going to go die. That would be like if I told Pastor Steve, "Hey, listen, God's called me to Syria. When I get there, it's going to be horrific. They're going to scourge me and nail me to a cross. They're going to beat me and mock me, and I won't be back. I'm going to die." And he says, "Okay, can I be pastor then? Hey, you mind if I take your PS5? That'd be awesome." I'd be like, "Dude, that's so insensitive." And he'd say, "I know. I'm Steve." I'm messing. He's really not. But let's not be too hard on the disciples, right? They have some understanding. Listen, they have some faith. They do? Yeah. Listen, they kind of believe that Jesus is going to die. And why do I say that? Because they kind of believe there's an afterlife. Well, can you prove that? Yeah. "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." Sounds like a resurrection and afterlife, right? Well, maybe not, right? Maybe they think he's going to reign. He's Messiah, right? Maybe they mean, "Let us sit in, when you take over the government, let us have the right and left side." And they don't understand that they have to stand in line behind all the patriarchs because they're not thinking of the afterlife. They just said, "In your glory." Listen, reigning king supreme of Israel and being the right-hand man to the king, earthly king, would be pretty glorious. What about this? Listen, over in John 11, verse 16, doubting Thomas. Here's doubting Thomas. "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go that we may die with him.'" That's not very doubty. I mean, he's like, yeah. I mean, he may be a little pessimistic. Hey, let's all, you know what, guys? Yeah, Jesus is going to go die. Let's go and die with him. Got to hand it to, that's not very doughty. But what, Pastor Randy, yeah, why would Luke in Luke 18:34, why would he say they understood none of these things? Well, let's try and look at it from their perspective, right? Jesus said, pick up your cross. Were they really going to pick up? When God tells us to pick up our cross, are we literally picking up a cross? No. When we have to die to ourselves, does that mean we all should go out and be, drink the Kool-Aid? When he says, you lose your life to save it, do we really lose our life? Do we walk out into the desert? Where are you? I don't know. I'm lost. I'm trying to save my life. No. With all these metaphors, they may have not realized that this time Jesus was speaking literally. Okay? That's the only thing I can think. I got to cut these guys some slack somewhere because he's literally telling them, guys, listen up. Reality check. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, crucified, be betrayed, all these things. And they're like, what? Can I be in your cabinet? Can I be in the White House with you? Let's look at the difficulty in verse 38 through 41. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, yeah, we're able. Yippee, yipperoo. I mean, my gosh, they're sweet dudes. Obviously, godly guys. They're going to turn the world upside down. Let me just explain something. The cup. Jesus says, do you think I can drink from the cup? They're like, yeah, we can drink from your cup. What you drinking? It's not what he's talking about. Jeremiah 29:15. Look at it. I'm going to show you a couple of verses here real quick. Old Testament. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations whom I send to you drink it. What is the cup? Wrath. Isaiah 51:17. O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. You see, Jesus is saying, you think you can drink from the cup of God's wrath? No, no, no. See, we missed the point. Jesus took the wrath that is reserved for us. He took the cup so that we don't have to. So when we take communion and we hold the cup, it's to remind us that his blood keeps us from receiving the wrath of God. The last of the tribulation in Revelation, you have the seven seals, bad, seven trumpets, worse, seven bowls. It's like a cup. Bad. God's wrath. Righteous wrath. Deserved wrath. So he says, Jesus said to them, can you drink from the drink? Can you drink the wrath that I'm going to receive? Yeah, we can do it. And then Jesus says this to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink with the baptism that I am baptized with. You will be baptized. James is the first. He's the first one that will be killed by Herod with the sword. John will later be arrested by Domitian, and he'll be boiled in a cauldron of oil. How's that for baptism? Huh, next baptism, we'll get a cauldron of oil and put it up smoking hot where it's bubbling and say, all right, get in there. Can you drink from the cup, Jesus? Yup, get in there. He ends up at Patmos. You see, remember when John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me will baptize you with fire. And so many churches go, you got to receive the baptism of fire. And it's like, dude, no. Don't you understand what fire does? Fire is heat that purifies. You and I, yes, guess what? When we are persecuted, when we are tested, when we go through trials, not sin trials, but trials that are brought in to test us and to, because of persecution, guess what? And we stand for Jesus, we are being baptized with fire. See, when you start standing up for Jesus, you will be baptized. Well, Pastor Eddie, I've never had that persecution. Then you don't look enough like Jesus. There's no way to stand up for Jesus and not receive some type of persecution and pushback. Because if you're not receiving pushback, brothers and sisters, reality check, you are a chameleon. You're able to go out into the world and blend in. They don't know I'm a Christian. Shh, be quiet. Stuck on the wall. Eating flies. Oh, you're gross. So, these disciples, sons of thunder, noisy guys, big mouths. Mama, get the best seats. Can you drink? Yeah, we can. Do they drink? Oh, yeah, they do. But listen, there's no comparison to the cross. They will be persecuted. They will die, but not the death, not an atoning death. Their death didn't atone for anyone's sins. Their death was a reward for standing up for Jesus. They will share in the sufferings of Christ. Yes. Jesus prayed this in the garden in Luke 22:42. He said this, Father, if it be your will, take this, what? Cup from me, yet not my will, but yours. And what was the cup? Just real quick. I know I say this all the time, but I just want HBC to be very clear about this. The cup was not the cross. The cup was not the whipping and scourging, although that all that stuff was horrible. The cup was when all of our sins were poured onto he who knew no sin, and he was separated from the Father for the first time in all of human, you forget human, in all of existence, period. That was more painful to Jesus than the beatings, than the cross. And that's why when that happened, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, this is too much. He knew no sin, and he took our sin. It was poured onto him, a cup of wrath. Verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. The right hand was often given to the second in command. The left hand was given to the third in command. It was rankings. Now, interesting, think about this. Mark 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. So this is after the crucifixion, Jesus comes, he's done spending the time with the disciples in his resurrected form. It says he was received up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So who is on Jesus' left hand? God the Father. So you think James or John could have the seat of God the Father seated on the left hand? So think about this. If God is seated, Jesus is God, but Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, who do you think's on the left hand side? Holy Spirit. Now, we're not told that, but I can't imagine anyone else being in third. But the other third of the Holy Spirit. So basically they're saying, James and John, We want to be, you know, the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, you can't take their position. That's why Jesus said it's already been settled who has those positions. It's a triad, triune God. Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, wait. I thought there were 12. Yeah. But you see the division? Because these guys went on their own, because these guys were looking out for themselves, it's the 10 against 2. Because there were 12. But now when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Yeah. They were arguing about who'd be greatest, and then behind their back, they go, hey, Mom, go talk to Jesus. And they're like, found out. They're like, well, what do you expect? We were on the Mount of Transfiguration. You weren't. I know what happened. We can't tell you, but we were there. And Peter's probably thinking, well, why you leave me out? I was there too. Matthew 20:24 says this about the same thing. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. In other words, what that means? There was a quick, heated argument. Kind of like pit bulls, that all of a sudden you have two pit bulls and all of a sudden they get mad. They're looking at each other. You don't even know what happened. They just start fighting. You're like, whoa, where did that come from? They just broke out into an argument. You see, when Jesus said, you want to take this cup? And they go, yeah. Jesus says, you want the glory? Brothers, sisters, this is for us too. Reality check. You want to experience God's glory? Be ready for the agony. No pain, no gain. That is true even in the spiritual realm. The true leadership is costly. True leadership is costly. And the reason why it's costly is because that is the only way that God can humble us to be able to trust us to be involved in his glory. We get his completed glory in us the more that we are humbled. But oftentimes we don't want to be humbled. We want the easy way. We want the comfortable way. We don't want the sacrificial way. That's too hard. I see it all the time. I see it in my own heart. Sometimes I want the easy way out. And God goes, okay. No pain, no gain. It's up to me. It's a reality check. What am I willing to offer? Let's look at the distinction in verse 42 and 45. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? He says, you realize in this, you know, when you're given authority in this world, when you give authority to someone, they lord their authority. The people like to give orders. People like to play boss. You ever been in a work situation where someone who isn't the boss acts like they're the boss until the boss is around? As an under-shepherd, you have three under-shepherds at this church right now. As under-shepherds, we're not called to lord over you. We're called to serve you. And we're called to serve you to exhaustion. And when we're exhausted, we're called to serve even more. Isn't that the sample that Jesus gave us? Sleepless, hungry, beaten, tired, hated. He didn't stop. He didn't go, well, you know, I'm just going to chill for a while. No. But a good servant leader is the only kind of leadership that has lasting effect. How do I know this? Jesus. All he did was serve. He never lorded over one. And look at the effect he has had over millions just by simply being humble. Some people lead in their tiny tyrants. You ever have those? Little tiny, tiny, little Napoleons running around. Jesus is the most powerful ever. Look. Watch. Look what he says. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. You want to know who's great? Who's kneeling down to serve with all their heart? There have been men in history. Do you know there have been a lot of men in history that claim to be great? Herod the Great, Alexander the Great, Napoleon the Great. In this list of greatness, there are two people that I left out. One, claiming to be the greatest of all time. The other was the greatest of all time and never claimed it. It's not about beating people down. It's about building people up. Now, I also want you to know this, and I said this a couple of weeks ago. The Lord Jesus isn't saying that don't desire greatness. He never said that. He didn't say, guys, what are you desiring greatness for? Stop that. No. The problem isn't their desire for greatness. Their problem is the definition of greatness that they have. Their idea of greatness is the world's idea. You lord over people. You control people. You tell them where to go. You sit back and you watch them go. Rick Warren, mindset. No. By the way, I even have a problem with the title of the name of his book. Purpose-driven life. Cattle are driven, sheep are led. But it already shows you that there's a problem with the book. But see, Jesus doesn't say it's wrong to desire greatness. Instead, he says, I'm going to give you the recipe for greatness. See, understand, when it comes to salvation, hear me in this, when it comes to salvation, admission comes simply by faith, but position comes by faithfulness to Christ. Servitude, undying, unwavering, not tiring, even, well, I tire, but you go, you keep going, you do it, you go, you keep going. Reality check, God has not called us to a slumber party. And here comes the bomb. The theme of the book of Mark, right here. The whole pinnacle of the whole book of Mark, right here in verse 44. You can mark 44 and 45 as this is the theme of this gospel. And you've heard this 100 times. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even, notice he says, what does he say? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, did you catch that? That's a small little phrase, for even. He's saying, even God, who wrapped himself in flesh, didn't come down to say, I'm God, serve me. The God who put all the galaxies, every star, all that power came out of him, creates from nothing, can raise the dead, can kill, angels can wipe out 135,000 Assyrians in one night, and God created all the angels. He could wipe out all the angels without ever even with a thought. That God came down and felt pain, felt loneliness, felt fatigue, felt hunger, felt betrayal. And he still got on his hands and knees and washed the feet of some guys that argue who's going to be the greatest. He said, I didn't. Even God in the flesh did not come to be served. And yet, we think we are all that. And when we go to a church, we're like, what's in it for me? Well, my, oh my, aren't you something? Reality check. We have a purpose in life, to bring him glory. And he set the example. I'm going to close with this thought right here. Listen to this. It's been said, life is like a game of tennis. The player who serves well seldom loses. I like that. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Lord, I thank you for this message. It's a reminder to me of what you've called me to do, Lord. Who you've called me to be. What you've called me to be. Lord, I don't desire to be the greatest, Lord. I don't even desire to be great. Lord, I just desire to be faithful. And I fail sometimes, Lord. I'm so sorry. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, move in our lives. Change us from the inside out. May be evident to all that something has happened. We're not the same. We don't have the same goals, same mindset. We don't think like the world thinks, Lord. We don't serve like the world serves. We don't hold positions like the world holds positions. We are servants to the King, and that is an honor. And Lord, I know that when you give me messages like this, we see the church shrink. I don't care. I want your truth to be truth. And those who will listen, and those who will change, and those who will succumb to your word, Lord, we become a better church because of it. So, Lord, thank you for your word. It's hard sometimes to swallow, but good medicine usually is. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for taking our wrath that we deserve. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being patient with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, come forward. There's some deacons and their wives up front that love to pray with you. God bless.